The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you have a Bible this morning, I'm going to invite you to take that. Whether you have a paper Bible like this or a phone, and many of us have phones, and that's okay. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you one. It's our gift to you. You can stop by Connections this morning and say, hey, I don't own a Bible. And our team would love nothing more than the opportunity to give you one of those. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. We're taking the rest of the spring to walk through the letters of 1 and 2 Peter. And I believe, I think this is also a mutual thing amongst our elders and pastors. We believe this to be a powerful and timely letter for us as followers of Christ, in particular, who find ourselves in a culture that increasingly stands in opposition to Christianity, a culture who opposes, who at least on surface acknowledge that we're a high-tolerant society, but not tolerant enough to embrace the claims of Christianity, right? So a culture who finds itself opposed to the things of God. And Peter is writing to exiles. He's writing to men and women who are marginalized on the fringe of society. And so one of the things that we brought out week one that I think is a really good reminder for us is that we who are followers of Jesus need to acknowledge that we are outsiders in this culture. I think this is so important for us to hold on to because we live and do life in a culture that does not embrace the kind of life that God's called us to. The kind of living, the kind of pursuit and priority that God's called us to is not easily embraced. And we see that becoming more and more apparent as we continue to journey through life, right? And so what Peter is going to show us is how we live as the people of God. How we live as the people of God who are filled with the presence of God, who are equipped for God's purposes everywhere we go. Because these people now are moved lateral. They are dispersed into regions of unknown territory. And the message of Peter to these people is, this is how you live. And you live as a people who are filled with the presence of God. You're equipped for God's purposes. And now the beauty of this message, this life-transforming hope that is yours, is put on display everywhere you go. This is the question that we've been asking throughout this series. And it'll continue to be the question that we talk about. And so if you've been here, you heard this a couple weeks ago, but as we come to the near the end of chapter 1, here's what we find from Peter. We find some challenging and encouraging words about how we ought to live life in light of the gracious generosity that God has granted towards us in Jesus. He says this very explicitly at the end of chapter 1. He says, don't take for granted the ransom that was paid on your behalf, because it came at a very high cost. It came at the high cost of the precious blood of Jesus. Don't take that for granted. Don't live your life indifferent to that. Don't live your life as though that has no effect on every facet and every conversation, every relationship, and everything that you do. And so as we move into chapter 2 now, and in light of what God has done in Christ, Peter is going to help us see that there are implications for how we are to live as God's people. There are clear implications. And there are also a clear indication of what this kind of living will actually accomplish. And that's really what we're going to look at this morning in our passage, how we ought to live as a people who have been ransomed, and then what does this kind of living actually accomplish. So I'm going to begin reading verse 1 of 1 Peter 2. Peter says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter says, if you have tasted of the Lord's goodness, then there's a natural response. And that natural response is, this is how you will live. You will lay aside all the old desires of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And in their place will be the sign of new life. And what is the sign of new life? It is desire for Jesus. That's the sign. Now, I want you to think about desire. Think about the things that you long for, the things that you enjoy, the things that constantly and continually come to the forefront of your mind. You daydream about things. Desire. Desire comes from where? Having tasted. That's what Peter says. My middle daughter, Sadie, turned 6 in January. And Trista and I had been planning to surprise her, and so we were able to get out of town for a few days and take her to Disney. She's never been, loves all things Disney, loves the princesses, and that's just kind of her jam. And if you know Sadie, you know that Sadie is a strong introvert. Like she's a high introvert, and she's very much like her dad. And if you're an introvert in the room, here's one of the things you know to be true. Like, we introverted people struggle with how to show our emotion, right? You can think that we're angry at the world and we're just totally content and fine inside because we don't express ourselves very easily. And that's Sadie. Like, it's very hard sometimes to know, like, what has grabbed hold of her. And so we're thinking all along, none of the other kiddos went with us. It was me and my wife and Sadie. And we got her up about 4:30 a.m. and got her in the car and drove to the airport. And she had no idea. We're like, we're going to have breakfast. She's like, it's too early. Go back to sleep, Sadie. You'll be fine. And so we had all these clues for Sadie. And we get to the airport and we see someone for Summit that we know. Another congregation, Brian Onken, who's taught here before. And Brian's like, where are you going? I'm like, we can't tell you. She doesn't know. And Brian's like, you must be flying to Spartanburg, right? Yes. And so Sadie, for the next 2 hours, thought we were going to fly to Spartanburg. And so we have these clues, and we're in Atlanta, and she opens the last clue. And, like, the puzzle says, you are going to Disney. And Sadie just... like, we're just wondering, what's she going to do, right? Is she going to, like, go crazy, or is she going to be like, oh, okay. But her mouth dropped, right? Not a lot of words came out in that moment. Dropped her mouth and looked at us and said, for real? So it was like, I mean, there was some excitement there. And so we get to Disney, we get checked in, and we start doing the parks. We're there for a few days, and you can just tell, like, this wrestle within her of wanting to show how much she, like, enjoyed what she was experiencing. She was trying to take it all in. And then there were moments where, like, girl, why did we even bring you here with that kind of attitude? But we're there the last night, and we're at Magic Kingdom. And at the end of the day, they do this big fireworks. And so we got the right spot. Beth told us about the spot to get and watch the fireworks. And Sadie got on my shoulders. And they've been there for several days, and they're singing these songs, and fireworks are going off, and Sadie's just on my shoulder singing to the top of her lungs. And I had this moment where I realized that's it. She's tasted. She knows desire now. She has tasted and seen something that's captivated her. Now, taste and see moments are not just for 6-year-old little girls. We all have them. We have them at 6, 12, 18, 25, 40. Like, we all have taste and see realities. I want you to think about desire this morning, because what Peter is telling us in this passage is that true, genuine conversion. What do I mean by conversion? What happens at the moment of salvation by faith in Christ? Conversion is caused by tasting the Lord's kindness and goodness. It is being convinced that no other thing, no job, no spouse, no amount of money, sex, success, approval, nothing in the world will satisfy like Jesus. That's what Peter's telling us. And then he goes on to say, it's not just this sign for new life. There's a sign for new life after conversion. And that sign is more and more desire. I don't have to train Sadie now to want to go back and experience Disney. She tasted. She's seen. And now that's all she talks about. The sign of new life for the ongoing believer is more and more desire. That's what Peter lets us in on. So maybe we could pose it this way. If there cannot be a healthy baby who desires not milk, then there cannot be a Christian who desires not Christ. Now, a baby may get sick for a few days, lose its appetite for a short period of time, but that soon is regained in that little child, or that baby dies. That's the profound nature of what Peter's talking about, verses 1 through 3. And now what he's going to do is he's going to change the metaphor. So let's keep reading, verse 4. As you come to him, Christ, a living stone who was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he was chosen and precious. Now listen to this. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. Now he's going to go back and he's going to quote this Old Testament passage. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone that is chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So Christ is not just the milk that we desire in order to survive, in order to grow and mature, but he is also the precious and chosen cornerstone that we come to build our lives upon. That's this metaphor that he's given us. And he says, some reject this stone. Some reject the cornerstone of Christ, and because they reject, they stumble over him to their doom, eternal doom. But verse 7 is very powerful. He says, but to you who believe, he is precious. He's your honor. He's saying that if you are a believer, if you truly possess a living hope for you, Christ is precious. One of the defining marks of a child of God is not outward perfection. Again, we're going back to an idea that's been brought up at the end of chapter 1. It's not your holy conduct that makes you holy. It's not your morality that makes you holy, because here's the thing that we've acknowledged. When you just talk about morality alone, you don't have to be a child of God to live moral. I know lots of religious people. I know religious people who don't claim the name of Christ, that live to a standard of morality that would put most Christians to shame. What the gospel reminds us of and what Peter reminds us of is the thing that makes you holy is that you belong to God. And because you belong to God, he has made you holy. He sets you apart. He's given you a new life. And because he's given you a new life, within you is an increasing hunger and desire for the sufficient perfection of Jesus. His value does not diminish with time. It only increases. And the better we know him, the more lovely we find him. And if we are here this morning as followers of Jesus, and if we have tasted, desire will not only be present, it will increasingly grow. And so the way we, from a very practical stance, from the way we manage the important things of our life, things like our time, our marriages, our kids, our jobs, our finances, our talents, our abilities, our health, our bodies, all of it is declaring something to the world about what we treasure most. All of it. Now, did you pick up on the metaphor that we just read in 4 through 8? It's an astounding picture. But you got to think a little bit, because he's using this temple metaphor. He's going back to this Old Testament idea of the tabernacle and the temple to show us something profound about our identity. Something profound. Historically, as you look throughout the Old Testament, the temple was one of the ways that God chose to reveal himself. It's where God said, "I will reveal my glory." And so God wanted his people to know who he was and what he was like. And in understanding what God was like, his people would come to learn more about themselves. Why? Because they were created in the image and likeness of God. And if they were created, we were created in the image and likeness of God, we've got to know this God. And so what we discover throughout the pages of Scripture is that God wants his people to experience his glory. He wants to reveal his goodness to his people, his graciousness and his mercy. And so what I want to do for just a moment is I want to try to bring this metaphor to life to you, and I want to talk to you, I want to bring you into a conversation between Moses and God for a moment. Moses and God are having a conversation about how the tabernacle was to be built. All of the things of how this tabernacle will be handled. And God had very specific instructions for how this would play out. And in Exodus 33, I'm going to read this to you. Exodus 33, Moses asked this question to the Lord. "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" That is a remarkable question. What Moses is pointing out here is he's saying, we identify with you as our God. You are the one we worship. And we want people everywhere we go to understand something about that. About the fact that we know you and we belong to you. And so Moses asked the question, how will the people from every nation, how will the people that we come in contact with know if you don't go with us? Now look at verse 17. Listen to verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." What does that do for you this morning? That the Lord knows you by name. "I don't just know you by name, but I formed and fashioned you before you were ever a thought, before you were ever placed in your mother's womb. I formed you. I formed your heart. I formed your mind. I formed your DNA. I formed the intricacies of your personality. I know the number of every hair upon your head. I know you by name." And here's Moses' response, verse 18. "Lord, please show me your glory. God, I want to see your glory. Show it to me." And it's as if Moses is aware of the profound nature of God's glory and presence. It's as if Moses understands that there is nothing greater for us to grab hold of and live in light of, that the glory of God would sit upon us. God, show me your glory. I can't be a distinct individual. We can't be a distinct people without your glory in and among us. And then verse 19, God gives us a description of his glory. He helps us understand what it is. He says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name. I know your name, but I want you to know my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. What is the glory of God? The glory of God, at least in this regard, from this facet, the glory of God is the presence of his unimaginable goodness upon his people. Now, you and I do not have categories this morning to even fathom his goodness. I don't even have categories for that. I don't have the ability to even plummet the depths of his glory. But here's what I know. Here's what I know, because this book tells me that his glory was always meant to be at the center of our lives. Always. Why, Terry? So his glory would mark us as his people. That his glory would not only mark us, but it would define us. That his glory among his people would identify us as his people. How would the people know that we belong to God? His glory sits among you. That's how. And so the profound nature of this metaphor that Peter is drawing out here is he's saying, I'm not just revealing my presence in the temple in Jerusalem. I did that at a point in time in history, but this is a profound nature now that because of Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection, that now I'm putting my glory in you, the people of God. You are the temple. We are the temple on the move. Filled with the presence of God everywhere we go, and it's his glory that sits upon us. I know you by name. God, how do you know me by name? Because I chose you. I've given you a new heart. I've replaced your heart of stone, and I've given you a heart of flesh. You belong to me, and I have revealed my name to you, my glory in you. And the call throughout Scripture is for us as the people of God to become more and more and more apparent of this, aware of this in our life. And the call of Scripture is, don't build your life on anything that you may potentially lose, on anything that cannot bear the weight of your soul. And listen, why would we even want to if this is true? We, the people of God, have become the dwelling place where the glory of God dwells. What does that do for you? Well, if you're a believer, it radically changes your life. And may our plea be like Moses, because he saw it and he tasted. Lord, please show me your glory. Let your glory be evident in my marriage. Let it be evident in my parenting. Let it be apparent in my relationships and my friendships. Let it be apparent in my job, in my career, in my school, in my pursuits. God, let your glory be the defining mark and the distinctive mark upon my life. Terry, how do we live as the people of God? We live as the people of God who have the glory of God dwelling within us by the Spirit of God. So the how of our living is desire of more and more of God's glory to be apparent in our life. That's how we live. So let's look at the what. What does this accomplish? What difference does it make? Well, look at what verse 9 says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Is that your story this morning? Maybe you're on the front side of that. Maybe you're still not God's people. And this morning's not by coincidence that you're hearing a call of how you can become God's people, of how you can receive God's mercy. Beloved, dearly beloved children, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What does this kind of living accomplish? Well, he tells us in really one phrase in what we just read, that we might proclaim his excellencies. Peter's explicit here that God has chosen us for the purpose of demonstrating and telling the world of his excellencies. That our lives would be a demonstration of the wonderful news that he's brought us out of darkness into light. That our lives would echo the story of redemption in every facet of life. There's something about the way that you and I, as the people of God, view life and live life that should affect, it should have an effect on the people of God, on the lives of people that we come in contact with. That even the people who might oppose us and look down upon us because of our relationship with Christ and the church would be drawn to us. There would be something that would be endearing because of the way we live, because of the kind of choices and the kind of love and the kind of compassion and the kind of pursuit that we live our lives from. That others might be caught off guard by the generous love and deep joy that we show in the way we live. Maybe we could sum it up this way. Christian, live in such a way that people who don't know God but do know you want to know God because they do know you. All of our volunteers who serve on a given Sunday gather every Sunday morning at 9:15, and we gather out in the lobby, and we talk about important things coming up in the life of the church, and then we pray. That's really what that huddle's about. It's about coming together as people who are going to serve you, serve your children, serve your family on a given Sunday so that you can enjoy being a part of the gathering of the people of God. And today in particular, we prayed for people that are in our circles of accountability, that are in our lives, that don't know Jesus. And so what we did is we broke up into huddles of 4, 5, 6 people. And it was probably 8 to 10 huddles. And what we did, in particular in our group, is for about 3 minutes, we just, in silence before the Lord, just called out names. Names of people who don't know Christ, who are on the outside, not God's people, not received his mercy through his son Jesus. Just names. Ryan, Rose, Colleen, Sadie, Marley, Janice, PJ, Barry, Ruth. And listen, I think about my family. I think about there's a side of my family that I say this so graciously. I don't think they know Jesus. Now they would stand before you and confess Jesus, but they do not have the sign of new life. And my guess is there's lots of folks that you know that are just like that. And my guess is there's people in this room that fits you. You've confessed Jesus at one time in your life, but for some reason there's no desire for Christ. And we just called out names. In 3 or 4 minutes, there was probably 50 names we called out. And it was a reminder to me that there are so many people in God's gracious, sovereign plan that He has placed in our lives that don't know Christ. And we do. We do. We have His glory. His glory sits upon us. It dwells within us. Why? So that we could go to heaven one day? No. So that we may proclaim the excellencies of the one who's called us out of darkness, brought us into light, so that those people who don't know might be drawn to the one we do know. God, break our heart if we can live indifferent to the people around us that don't know Him. And I am pleading that on my own heart this morning, for my own life. What is this purpose? What does it accomplish? And here's something I want you to remember, and I'm going to give you 2 application points. I don't want you to forget where the power to live as distinct people, where that power comes from. Our power or our ability to give a compassionate witness about Jesus to unbelievers will only grow in proportion to how precious Jesus is to us. I want you to think about that. Your intentionality, your ability, your power, my power to give a compassionate witness about Jesus is only going to grow in proportion to how precious Jesus is to us, to myself. In fact, one commentator puts it this way. He says, we have been chosen in order to declare how precious Jesus is to us. Therefore, I also infer from this text that our power to make that declaration will increase in direct proportion to how precious Jesus really is to us. He says, you cannot bear a credible witness to the value of anything if you do not feel the weight of its value. Peter is showing us in these verses the significance of not just the glory of God in us, but the glory of God through us. Not just in us, but through us. I got a few minutes. I want to give you a couple application points. Where does this land at our feet today? Easley, South Carolina, American Christianity, a religious culture, 2018, where does this land at our feet? Well, I want to give you two ideas. I want to speak specifically to those of us individually, and then I want to speak to us collectively as the church. And here's what I want to speak over you. Identity precedes activity. So I want that thought in your mind. Identity precedes activity. In fact, probably a better way to say it, identity determines behavior. Now, I'm going to re-paraphrase something for you in the scripture we just read. But here's what I mean by that. God calls you something before He calls you to something. Hold on to that. God calls you something before he calls you to do something. What does he call you? Chosen? Royal? Set apart? Called out of darkness to live in the light of his presence? Exclusively owned and delighted in by the Father? Now, rest in that. Live from that. Proclaim that in everything you do and everywhere you go. Terry, I feel like you guys always talk about these things. You always talk about gospel motivation. And I'm going to keep talking about it as long as I'm a part of this ministry. I'm going to keep speaking this over you again and again and again. And here's one of the reasons why. Because whether or not you realize it, your life is a demonstration of who you think you are. The things that you will invest in this week is a fundamental demonstration of who you think you are, where your worth is found, and where success and meaning and purpose really lies. God calls you something before he calls you to something. And he tells us that he knows us by name. His glory dwells within you, so that his glory may be put on display through you. This is a life that's built on the cornerstone of Christ. Secondly, for us as a church, we desire to be a church that helps people connect to Jesus as we together discover that the gospel changes all of life. That's who we desire to be here at Summit. We desire to be a church that celebrates God's faithfulness to use ordinary people to declare and demonstrate the beauty of the gospel through our stories of grace. That's who we desire to be. And what I think is unique about this in this particular passage is that our gospel identity gives clarity and direction to how we not only order our lives together, but it shapes how we do life together. It shapes our practices that we engage in together. Every you in this passage, so he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You're God's people. Once you were not, but now you are. Every you in this passage is plural, not singular. So he's talking to a group of people who understand that their identity is communal, not individualistic. So what does he tell us? We are now saints who rest. Listen to me. We are saints who rest. Saints, identity, rest, activity. We are sons and daughters who love. Sons and daughters, identity, love, activity. We are disciples who obey. Disciples, identity, obey, activity. We are servants of the King who serve. Servants, identity, serve, activity. We are stewards who share. We're stewards of the grace of God. Identity, activity. We are sent ones who engage darkness because the glory of God dwells within us. Identity, activity. Do you see it? None of us in this room, none of us as followers of Jesus can live to obtain these things. We live from this identity, and he, the sovereign King, the sovereign Lord, does the rest. So the Christian life is about becoming more and more dependent upon the Spirit of God within us as he grows us in these identities. This is a community that's built upon the cornerstone of Christ. I'm going to invite the team to come back out, and we're going to sing a couple more songs in response to the word of God that has been proclaimed this morning. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as well. How do we live as the people of God How do we live as the people of God, filled with the presence of God, equipped for God's purposes everywhere we go? How do we do that? The only way is to live from these identities. That's the only way. To live from these identities in the everyday stuff of life. In your home, most importantly, in your home. For those of you who have middle school and high school students, I cannot encourage you, and I know Drew and the team, we have these conversations often, and we talk about these things, we pray about these things. I did student ministry for 11 years. I cannot tell you the most damaging thing to the gospel in your middle school and high school student is to bring them into a community where the gospel is held high, and there's a group of people who want to disciple them and mature them, and for them to step back into your home and all of that get deprogrammed, because none of that is lived out here. The most important place for us to live from these identities is in our home, in our relationships, in our friendships, in our jobs. Can I just say something to you? Where will the glory of God be most evident this week beyond the home? It'll be in your workplaces. It'll be in darkness. It'll be in nominalism. It'll be in normalcy. But God's not absent from those places because he's placed you in those places. And there's some of you in this room this morning, you're struggling with your job. You're struggling with, I feel like I'm the only believer there, or I don't find meaning and value in my job. Listen, you are the distinct people of God who have the glory of God dwelling within you. It is not by chance that you live where you live, that you work where you work. Let the glory of God that has changed you change others through you. So we live out from these identities, trusting him, the one who's brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that he will also do the same for others that we come in contact with. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and are thankful for the opportunity this morning to bring your word to this congregation, to these people. And we know that you are at work. So pray that you would take your word that is living, that is active, that is powerful, that never returns void, and that you would press into our minds and hearts just how crucial it is that we live as the distinct people of God, filled with your glory everywhere we go. And God, I pray if one step into this place that doesn't know you, not a people, have not received mercy, that today would be a day that they would become your child and would receive your grace and mercy. Love nothing more than the opportunity to pray with them. We love you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.